very few questions. When I came in on Tuesday, God had met the need. And some really questions. And just kind of excited about doing them tonight. I enjoy question and answer time. It stirs me to study areas where maybe I'm not studying, looking at things. And it helps me to understand a little bit where you are in your understanding. And it encourages me because it reveals to me some of you are reading your Bible. You're finding these questions and it came from reading the Bible. And I'm glad for that. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're going to do question and answer, and I want to be a help to my people and reveal these things that they've questioned. And Lord, we know that we don't always have answers for everything, but we believe you've given us some answers tonight and help us to see them. And again, that when we see answers, it would make a difference. It would help us. And I pray that our question and answer would challenge folks to be reading their Bible and to bring their questions so that we could all learn. We know that many times the question somebody asks is one many people have, but just for whatever reason, do not ask. So bless tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let me start with one that's appropriate for the day. The question was, when Jesus was crucified with the thieves, why weren't the thieves nailed, or why wasn't Jesus tied? Well, when the Romans crucified people, they apparently used a variety of methods. There are some evidences that they would hang a person, for instance, on a straight pole and crucify them that way, hanging them there to suffer and die. In other cases, they apparently use different designs of the cross. If you've ever gone on the internet and looked at crosses, there were different sizes, different widths of the arms, different material. So they weren't all the same. There apparently were at least two methods of attaching people to a cross. We've seen pictures where people were tied, and I guess that's a possibility. I don't think it was used very much because a part of the crucifixion was making it as cruel as possible. Putting those nails in the hands and in the feet added to the cruelty. Now, I think where we got this idea that anybody was tied to their cross when Jesus was crucified comes from the artist renderings that we've seen. Down through the ages, people decided they're going to paint the crucifixion, so they did it the way they thought. But if you read the Bible, you'll find out Jesus was nailed to his cross. Thomas wanted to see the nail prints. Jesus challenged him to put his finger in the nail prints. So we understand there was no doubt. There was no doubt that Jesus was nailed to his cross. And to be real honest with you, it doesn't make sense to me that they would nail him and tie other people. So in reality, we don't know that they were tied. I personally believe they were all three nailed to the cross, crucified in the cruelest way the Romans could find to put somebody to death. So the question, why was Jesus nailed and the others tied? Well, we don't know that the others were tied. There's no evidence of that other than from about 1100 to maybe 1500, the artist renderings, they love to do religious paintings. And most of them are erroneous. You know, most of them are so far away from what the Bible says. They're pictures of Jesus with long hair. The Bible says it's a shame for a man to have long hair. Pictures of Jesus with a European look. He was a Jew. He looked like a Jew. Just all those things. So I think that answers that question. Anybody have a question about that? Yes. Probably.
Because the hand won't hold a person if you're nailing them with the hand. And this book I just read, it believes that he was nailed through the wrist and also high up on the ankle, because your hands and your feet are just full of sinew and there's nothing really there to hold you with the weight of you. So I think it really was the wrist and the ankle where he was nailed.
I think that's probably true. And again, I think the reason we see nail prints here, artist renderings. When they painted Jesus' picture, they said, well, it said hands, so they put the nail prints here. But in reality, that's not going to hold much. But right here, there's great muscle and bone and all kinds of things right there that would hold. So I think that's true. And, in Bible times, what would define hand? This part might well be identified as hand. Till you get up here and then you're an arm. And maybe they didn't have a word for wrist. I don't know that they did. So, okay. Any other questions, comments? Genesis 7:24. The question is, I'm not quite sure what the verse means. Well, let's look and see. Genesis 7. 24. It says, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. I'm not sure what the verse means. Well, it means the water prevailed on the earth 150 days. Exactly what it means. I'm just pulling your leg. You don't understand that. Okay, I'm going to explain it. God sent the floods, rain, the ocean floors opened up, and the subterranean water flowed. We got water coming, and we believe the canopy actually God brought down to the earth, the canopy of water that we believe he had around the earth originally, but that's another sermon. But anyway, we believe that God unleashed that and it came down as rain on the earth and the subterranean water broke forth on the earth and flooded the earth, the whole earth. You say, well, why do you emphasize that? Because there are some theologians that say the flood wasn't worldwide, that it was just in that local area. There's always some pea brain trying to... No, the whole world was flooded. It rained for 40 days and 40 nights. We know that, don't we? From day 40 until day 150, we believe the water was still flowing out of the subterranean. Water was still coming. We don't know exactly when it all came, but what we do know is this verse tells us that on the 150th day from the beginning of the rain, the waters prevailed. That means they were over the entire earth. They were at their highest point. Now, we're going to have to be quiet or she's going to have to go out. 150 days, the water was at its peak. We know that because this verse tells us that. From that point on, the water is going to start to recede. Okay? It's going to be at its highest point, 150 days. Now, along with that, the question was asked, Genesis 8:3, how long was the world covered with water? Okay, if you get a timeline and you start looking at it. The 10th day, or the 10th month, the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains appear. That's 224 days. You say, well, wait a minute, 10 months, 30 days, that's three. No, no, no. You need to understand the flood didn't start the first month. So we are 224 days. The flood started on the second month, the 17th day. 224 days. This flood has been taking place. And on that 224th day, the tops of the mountains start to appear. How many days are there in a year? 365. So we're about two-thirds of the way through a year, okay? 12th month, second day, Noah releases the dove. Remember, he let the raven out a couple of times, and then he let a dove out. Dove came back. He sent the dove out again. When the dove came back, had the olive branch. Remember all that? Okay. It was in the 12th month, the second day, that the dove came back with the olive branch. So Noah knows the water is drying up. And the Bible tells us on that day he removed the cover. Then on the 314th day, we're told that the earth's surface was dry. 314 days. But he didn't leave the ark just then. Apparently, he could look out and see everything around him was dry. But don't forget, he's on Mount Ararat. He's way up. Apparently, the rest of the earth wasn't dry yet, because God didn't have him come out of the ark yet. We find out that on the second month, the 27th day, that would be 370 days, Noah and his family leave the ark. So if our days are accurate, we're looking at a year and 5 days, counting the first day, counting the last day that they're on the ark. Any questions about that? So that's how long the waters were there. That's how long Noah was in the ark. Okay. Let me find another one here. That, again, has to do with the ark while I'm doing those. Genesis 7. Genesis 7. And verses 2 through 5. In Genesis 7, it says, verse 1, "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female. And of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female. To keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and everything every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him." Question. States in verse 2 that Noah shall take to thee by sevens. Go down to verse 9. "There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, male and the female, as God had commanded Noah." Then in verse 9, we're told there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. How many animals of the same kind went in? In verse 2, well, let's look at it. God tells Noah, "I want you to take animals in the ark." All right? God specifies. He says, "Now, here's what I want you to do. Of every clean animal, I want you to take them by sevens." And I believe he means seven males, seven females. Okay? So we have a set, seven male-female set. Then he says, "Of the beasts that are not clean, by two, Male, it's female. Another set. Now the issue comes here when God says clean animals. What's he talking about? What's the difference? Well, when he says clean animals, remember the law hasn't been given yet. You understand that? Moses, long way off yet. But God tells Noah to take clean animals. Apparently, God had already shown Noah that there were certain animals that were clean in God's eyes and available for sacrifice and available for food. Noah's going to be on that ark. When he comes off that ark, for the first time, we're going to find man becoming a meat-eating creature. Isn't that interesting? See, up till then, we don't believe that man ate meat. We believe he ate grains and seeds, etc., like he did in the garden. But now everything changes when the flood happens. And I believe when God told him to take seven males, seven females, number one, it was a thing of sacrifice because Noah was going to sacrifice. And God had special regulations for sacrifices that were offered to him. I also believe that it was seven and seven because when they got off that ark, they were going to begin to eat meat. And the clean animals were the ones that they were going to be eating. And so in order to make sure there was enough to propagate, there were seven of them, not just two. Of the unclean animals, God just required two. So the cockroaches, he only had to take two. Aren't you glad? Can you imagine if he took more? Hogs, he only had to take two. They were considered unclean. You know, whatever else you want to put in there, God didn't designate to us, he did to Noah. What was clean and what was unclean? Of the clean ones, God said, you take seven males, seven females. Of the unclean, you take two. Now we get down to verse 9. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. I believe what he's saying is there went in pairs, male and female, two and two, seven twos, clean, two twos, unclean. We understand that? And I believe that's what it's telling us there. All right, question or comment about Noah and the ark and how many animals went? Did God allow the animals to what?
Did they go out looking for the animals or did the animals come to the
ark? Oh no, the Bible says God brought them. The Bible says that God brought the animals to Noah. So he didn't have to go look for them. Well, how'd the animals know to do that? Same way those flowers know to grow. Same way those birds know to fly. That'll drive an evolutionist crazy. But that's, yeah, God brought them to him. Okay, well, let's move on to some other questions. And, well, I'm going to let the cat out of the bag, and Pastor Myra challenged me with one. Yeah, uh-oh. This guy reads too much.
Yes, he does.
Oh, here's this question. Go over to Genesis 15. Genesis 15. Verse 13. And he, that's God, said to Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward shall they come out with great substance. His question is, what are your thoughts on Genesis 15:13, where God tells Abraham that he will afflict his seed 400 years? He says, I can't get the math to work. He's dealing with Moses, who was the son of Amram. Amram, who was the son of Kohath. Kohath, who was the son of Levi. Now, he says, Kohath entered Egypt with Levi as one of the 70 souls. Even if Kohath was young when he entered and had Amram at age 100, and if Amram had Moses when he was 100, that only adds up to 280 years. And by the way, he did a timeline where he showed all these people. And but he's trying to find out about this 400 years. Well, let's go over to Exodus for a minute. Chapter 2. By the way, the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible. I want you to look at verse 1. There went a man of the house of Levi and took to wife a daughter of Levi. You see that? Okay, when that happened, how many years were the Israelites in Egypt? That's not a trick question. Okay, class, when Moses took the people out of Egypt, how old was Moses? Who said that? Winner, 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 80. Remember, he was 40 when he committed the murder? He went to the backside of the desert for 40 years. Now he's going to lead the people in the wilderness for 40 years. And he's 120 when he dies. Are we agreeable? Okay. So Moses is 80 years old when they come out. And they've been in Egypt how long? How many? Okay, 430 years. So that means there's 350 years there. Watch this. Where the Bible says Jochebed bore Moses and she was a daughter of Levi. There's 350 years there. We need to understand this when we start looking at that and trying to put our timeline, Pastor Meyer. The Bible often refers to people as son or daughter when it's grandson, great-grandson, great-great-grandson. For instance, Jochebed is not a direct daughter of Levi. She didn't come into existence till 350 years after Levi to have Moses. Okay? But yet the Bible says she was the daughter of Levi. That's the reason the timeline is like it is. But going back to the original verse, that verse is a prophecy of God. He's telling Abraham before any of this ever happens, I am going to bless your people and all. But he says, Abraham, there's coming a time when your people are going to go into a land and be captives, and they're going to serve 400 years, and then I'm going to bring them out. Understand? Okay, any questions about that? Did that help you, Pastor Mike? Well, really, it's a great question when you try to put these things. You know, hey, listen, I've chased my tail like a dog studying some of these things, trying to figure out. And it can really get to you. When you say, well, that just don't make sense. It just don't add up. I just don't. And we had a time with the 70 that went down into Egypt. Finding out how did God account 70? I'm not going to answer that question tonight. That's a different question. Okay, any comments? How are we doing on time? I've got a little bit of time left. By the way, if I don't get all the questions tonight, we'll do it again. Because I want to make sure we answer them where you understand clearly. Okay, here's one. Question. Can Christian people or some pastors prophesy, and I'm assuming that means foretell the future, or perform healing in the name of Jesus? A very simple answer, no. No. Now I'll explain why. We've got to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here we are in a letter Paul writes to the Corinthian believers. These were people in the early church. This is while the apostles were still alive. This is a transitional time in the church age. At this particular time, God had given some special gifts to his people, primarily to the apostles, but some others had some gifts. And Paul writes here about these spiritual gifts. These are gifts in effect in Paul's day. When Paul writes to the believers in Corinth, he has to take them to task about these gifts because they're abusing them. They're using these gifts to edify themselves. You know, I got the gift of healing. I got the gift of tongues. And chapter 14, which deals with tongues, is all about Paul rebuking them for abusing these special gifts that God had given to them. Let's look at it. In verse 7 of chapter 12, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. Here's what Paul's saying. The Holy Spirit has given special gifts as he designated. Don't ever lose sight of that. The Holy Spirit bestowed these gifts on people. Listen, nobody is going to pray in the gift of healing. Nobody's going to pray in the gift of tongues. The only way you get those gifts, or they got those gifts, was through the ministry and the designation of the Holy Spirit. He decided who would have what gifts. You see it there. Okay. Now, the gift of prophecy you ask about. In the Old Testament, that particular gift was foretelling the future. The prophets of God were sent with messages from God to different people about what lies ahead. They were given that special gift. God would speak to people audibly through dreams, etc., giving these prophetic messages for them to proclaim. And when that prophet took that message and said, "This is a message from God," and proclaimed it, the Bible says how you know he was a real prophet of God was that prophecy had to come to fruition 100% accurately. If a man came and said, I got a prophecy from God, and he gave some kind of prophecy, and it didn't come to fruition, or it didn't come exactly as God said, he said, kill the man, he's a false prophet. That's Old Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a great need for these men that brought God's message because they did not have the written word of God. The Bible wasn't written yet. How did they know what God wanted or what God said? He would bring it to a prophet who would come and say, thus saith the Lord. And that prophecy would be 100% accurate. And they would know, this is what God said. All the things Moses brought. Remember how he went to God. God gave it to him. He brought it to the people. He was a prophet. Old Testament, they didn't have the Bible. They needed people who could tell them what God said. All right, 1 Corinthians, go to chapter 13. Now look at verse 8. Up till now, Paul's been talking about charity, agape love. And he says, verse 8, charity never faileth. He says, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. In other words, they're going to pass off. They're not going to be anymore. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But look at the next verse. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here's what Paul's saying. Hey, we don't have the written word of God yet. Remember, when Paul writes this, he's writing part of the word of God. They don't have a Bible yet. And so these gifts and things were still in effect. But Paul says, hey, there's coming a time when no more tongues, no more prophecy, no more healing. It's all going to pass away. And he tells it when it's going to happen. He says, when that which is perfect has come. Right away, your little mind said, oh, that's Jesus. Oh, no. When Paul writes, Jesus has already come. He's lived, been crucified, buried, and resurrected already. Also, he would not refer to Jesus as that. He's talking about the perfect word of God. See, when that which is perfect has come, we don't need the sign gifts anymore. We don't need a man to be able to heal or to speak in tongues, etc., to know he's a prophet of God or he has a message from God. No, we don't need any of that. Because we have that which is perfect. We have it right in our hands. If we wonder what did God say, we go right to the book. So these gifts are not necessary for us today. By the way, those claiming to be giving God's messages, God would enable to do these miracles, to heal people and speak in tongues, etc. And we know that from Elijah and all. We get to the New Testament, we find giving those special gifts were to the apostles in the early church, etc. That was true. They spoke in tongues and healed, etc. But understand, those gifts were given for a specific purpose. I want you to look at Matthew chapter 12. Here's why God gave those gifts in the New Testament, after Jesus had come, but before the Bible was written. In verse 39, Jesus tells us, but he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. Jesus said, hey, people of this generation are looking for miracles and signs, but they're not going to have a sign, except for the prophet Jonas. Now we go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Remember, Paul's a Jew. He knows what's been said. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 22. He says in verse 21, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." See, these Jews were looking for special signs that this is God's message. The Bible's not written yet. So when Paul goes out to preach to the Jews the message of salvation, they want to say, "Well, how do we know you're from God? How do we know what you're saying is true?" So God said to Paul, "I'm going to make you able to heal the sick and raise the dead." And he did. Amen. And speak in tongues. And that's going to be a sign to the Jews that you are genuine. They require a sign. We don't need a sign anymore. We don't need healing. We don't need tongues. We have the truth. One more thing before I open it up to your comments. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, we find the spiritual gifts that are available to us today. There are spiritual gifts available to us. It's not tongues, it's not healing, it's not raising the dead, it's not prophecies in foretelling the future. Here's what it is in Romans 12. Look at verse 4. "For as we have many members in one body," didn't he say that in Corinthians? "And all members have not the same office." Just like our body, we have different parts. Every part of our body is not the same as the other part. Boy, you'd be in trouble if your whole body was an ear. Huh? So he's bringing that out. Verse 5, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us." Again, the Holy Spirit does the designating. "Whether prophecy," you say, "Oh, there's prophecy right there." Well, that's a different prophecy than the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, they foretold what was going to happen. In the New Testament, it's foretelling. It's preaching. Declaring. That's a gift. He says there, "Having gifts according to whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith." Or ministry, that's a gift. The gift of being able to minister to people, serve people, etc. "Let us wait on our ministering," or "he that teacheth on teaching." Teaching is a gift given by the Holy Spirit. "He that exhorteth on exhortation." "He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity." You know, there's a gift not many people want to brag about having. When's the last time somebody told you, "I got the gift of giving"? I met a lot of people who have the gift of taking. I've only met a few who sincerely have this gift of giving bestowed upon them by the Holy Spirit. He goes on. "Let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth with diligence." That's somebody who has the abilities of administration. "He that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." These are the gifts that we have been given. And you have at least one of them. You say, "Well, what's mine?" I don't know. God knows. And you know, if you ask him, he'll show you. The fact is, you probably already know. When you go down that list, you've seen the things that you enjoy doing, the things that are your nature that God has put in you. God didn't give it to you to sit on. Whatever gift he gave you, you're to use it for him. But these are what we call our ministry gifts. 1 Corinthians talks about sign gifts, signs to the Jews. They're not for us today. These are for us today. Do I believe anybody today has the gift of healing? No. Is God still in the business of healing? Yes. Through prayer and supplication And God can miraculously heal anybody he wants, anytime he wants. But no man has to slap you in the head to get God's healing. Speaking in tongues? Oh, I know people say they've spoken in tongues. Yeah, ask them what they said. What language was it? Oh, it's a heavenly utterance. Well, that's not the tongues of the Bible. When on the day of Pentecost, when they spoke in tongues, they spoke known languages. The gift was these apostles now could now speak a language they'd never studied. Fluently. So that people could hear the gospel in their own language. Now, Julio, it'd be a miracle if I start talking to you Spanish. My extent of Spanish is taco, burrito, agua, yeah. What is that smoking one? No fuma? That's my Spanish. It would be a real miracle if I started preaching to you in Spanish. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. But God's not doing that anymore. And it's interesting, these people who claim to speak in tongues and believe in that, they believe in missionaries. And they send their missionaries to a language school. If you really believe in tongues, what do you need a language school for? Amen? These people say, I got the gift of healing. Listen, if I had the gift of healing, nobody'd be sick. I would spend from morning till night every ounce of energy I had finding sick people and healing them. Because I don't like to see people sick. How selfish would it be to have the gift of healing and keep it to yourself? Have you ever asked yourself, why do people who want this healing that we hear about and see on TV and everything have to pay money for it? Oh, there's a lot of them out there. We used to have them come through Gastonia all the time. We had one that came. Remember the one that was going to fill your teeth? Yeah, come. Miracle night. We're going to fill people's teeth. All right, any questions about that? Did we make it clear? Yes, sir. Oral Roberts.
Those kind of people won't have that desire within them to show themselves off, to brag about themselves. Yeah. You know, and we all have that problem. We want to be put out on a pedestal. We want to be showed off, you know, and it goes against what God tells us we should really be.
It's all about pride. And by the way, in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul deals with tongues, he talks about the fact that the one who speaks in tongues don't edify anybody else. He only edifies himself. See, that's what, why people want to speak in tongues, so people can say, oh, aren't they spiritual? So yes, and by the way, that's called simony. When people want spiritual gifts for the wrong reasons like that. That's terrible. But, you know, we call them religious hucksters. That's what they are. They're selling religion. And it's a shame. Okay, I'm going to have to quit for tonight. And we're going to have a baptism. Mary, you go ahead and get ready. Chris, get her ready. And we're going to have a baptism. While they're doing that, come on to the organ, and we're going to have invitation. And just, I don't know if God's dealing with you about anything tonight. You know, I always want to give people opportunity to come and do business with the Lord as He leads you. And we're thankful that Mary wants to be baptized in obedience to the Lord, and we're happy to do that. Okay, let's stand together. Father, thank you for what we've learned tonight from your word. These are not our opinions. Again, we've taken the Bible to interpret the Bible. And thank you for the truths that are revealed there. Help us to understand them. And Lord, to put them into practice in our life as we seek our spiritual gifts, that we might use them for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.